I started reading through Hebrews a while ago, back when Pastor Tom first started the series. I started doing my devotions there. And there was this theme that came out that over the past few weeks, it reminded me of this the story I heard of a coach who went to the Super Bowl. I thought it was a real story, but I was going crazy on the internet this week trying to find who it was and what Super Bowl it was and when it was, and I couldn't find it anywhere. And so I'm going to have to tell it generically as the story of a coach who took his team to the Super Bowl. And if you recognize who it is, you can tell me afterwards. I'd appreciate that, actually. But the story goes like this. I was watching the interview before the Super Bowl one year, and this coach had made an early season prediction at a time when nobody should have been making any predictions about who was going to the Super Bowl, right? They're like 2-3 or 3-3, just barely at 500 almost, you know, and they just lost another game. It was like 2 in a row that they had lost, okay? And the next week, to start out practice, he came into the locker room and handed each of his players an envelope. And around the locker room, the scene unfolded. They opened the envelope and pulled out tickets to, let's call it San Jose, okay? Pull out tickets to San Jose. It's an airplane flight ticket to San Jose. And his players are like, what are these for? What are these for? It's like, those are tickets to the Super Bowl later this year. We're going to the Super Bowl. You may not know it yet, but I have faith in something that's not seen yet. I have total and absolute conviction, confidence that our team is going to the Super Bowl. And not only that, we're going to win the Super Bowl. So like 5 minutes. Is there an echo out there somewhere? So only five games into the season, this coach makes the prediction, we're going to the Super Bowl and we're going to win. Now, I don't know what it was about his team that he placed his faith in his team that big. But he had such confidence, and that team, its mentality suddenly changed throughout the rest of the season. Suddenly began to act like the Super Bowl was already won. Suddenly they began to act and play as if they were Super Bowl worthy. And everything they did took for granted almost the fact that they were going to the Super Bowl. And it was that mentality that got them into a mindset that kept them playing day after day at the level they played until they went to the Super Bowl and won. I think the heroes of faith that we're looking at through Hebrews chapter 11 the past few weeks, those heroes of faith have caught the vision of a similar coach. The coach is assured that they're going to win the Super Bowl. So sure, he went out and purchased tickets to the Super Bowl well in advance. These heroes of faith live as if the promise of God has already been carried out, and they live each day in light of it. Everything they do, they act with a confidence that God has won. So let's use our little Super Bowl analogy here. The team has been progressing through the season, the regular season. They're winning games, and now we're in the Super Bowl. It's like our first string, third string. This is where the analogy breaks down a little bit. The first string, the second string, and the third string have all died during the regular season, right? Okay? They didn't even make it to the Super Bowl. Okay? But with the death of Jesus, with the life, the death, the resurrection, His ascension, which is very key to the storyline, because it's when Jesus ascends that He's actually reigning again. And through the Holy Spirit, which we receive, we can now live to play in the Super Bowl. And so it's as if the kickoff has already flown through the air. The first drive of the game has occurred. The author is speaking to guys who are probably on the first or second drive of the game. And if we were to take it to ourselves and apply it to our present day context, we're probably at the end of the first quarter, getting ready for the second quarter to go. But these guys are being challenged to play as if the Super Bowl's already won. These guys are being challenged to carry out life as if the Super Bowl is already won. As if we've already experienced the joy of the promise that someday we get to dwell with our God in His kingdom, where there's peace, where there's justice, where everything that we hate about the injustices and the evils of this world have already been taken care of. We get invited to live in that right now. And someday, this is shooting over my text a little bit, but someday, Hebrews 11:40 says, we'll all get to come back together. Someday the Old Testament saints will come back. We'll all be there. The Father will give His acceptance speech. Jesus will be named the MVP. And we'll all be there to hoist the Lombardi Trophy and parade around the stadium because we won. Because we won. But Hebrews gives us this warning along the way. The only reason you should come out of the game is because the coach says it's time. Do not let your lethargy and your apathy cause you to run pathetic pass routes. Do not let your lethargy or your apathy take you out of the game before it's time. Don't let your lethargy or your apathy put you in a position where you're going to take a block that ends your career. Keep playing. Keep playing. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll zone in on the verses that we have today. Papa, it's a glorious thing to think that we're on the winning team already. That through Jesus, you've already begun your reign here on earth in through the lives of your people because of the Holy Spirit you've given us. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes through the power of your Spirit as we begin through this text today. We ask that you would help us to understand what your text has to say. And I pray that you would help me to clearly articulate it. It's only by your strength that possibly I might be able to eke out something clearly from this difficult letter that you have given us to look at. So please grant the hearers patience and grant us all a heart of submission to what you might tell us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I looked at this passage beginning in chapter 11, verse 13, all the way down through 22. There were three things that surfaced in my heart and mind about what is true about a faith that will carry us through the victory. What's true about a faith that will get us to the end, okay? There's something that we have to understand about what makes up this faith, though. I'm going to assume this. Sadly, we've been working through this since the fall, and there's certain assumptions that the author has for his hearers at this point. I'm not going to go back and try and prove all of them from the text. I'm going to ask you to trust me for once that this is actually what type of faith it is. There's three things that make up this type of faith. First off, the author has in mind that he's concerned about an enduring faith. He's concerned about an enduring faith. All along the way, he's been talking to him. Make sure your faith presses you forward to the end. Don't get taken out. So when we get to chapter 11, he's concerned about an enduring faith. The second thing that we know he's concerned about is a faith that's secure in the Father. A faith that's secure in the Father's love. It knows for certain that it's beloved by God. We haven't totally fleshed that out yet, but in Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to get to talking about how the Father deals with sons and why He deals with them sometimes through discipline, because He loves them. So the type of faith we're talking about is an enduring faith, a faith that's secure in the Father's love, a faith that desires a better country. That's what we're looking at today. So you'll hear me say those three things often. What is this type of faith, though? What are the three things that we hear about this enduring faith, this faith that's secure in the Father's love, this faith that desires a better country. What are the three things that pop out of our verses today? Well, those three things here are it acts knowing that the promises are sure, whether or not they've come to pass. If you want an outline, here's your 3 points for your outline. It acts knowing that the promises are sure, whether or not they've occurred yet. It doesn't act as if they're sure. No, it acts knowing that they're sure. Second, it accepts that God is not ashamed of His people. A faith that's secure in the Father's love, a faith that's going to endure to the end, a faith that desires a better country is one that accepts that God is not ashamed of His people. And third, in the larger context, this type of faith, this enduring faith, this secure faith, this faith that desires a better country is the type of faith that takes steps to ensure that it will endure to the end. Actively, here and now, because the faith is so sure of the Father's love for it, it'll take steps now to make sure that it keeps believing that day after day, all the way to the end. So let's begin. Let's look at these verses again. Number one, this faith that desires a better country acts knowing that the promises are sure whether or not they've come to pass. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Then He gives examples. Let's look at these examples real quick. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Each of these examples shows that they acted on the fact that they knew these promises were sure. They saw them from afar. They waved at them because they thought they could see these things. In actuality, unseen things, they could see them. They could see them so well that Abraham decides to go ahead and offer up his son because he knows that somehow that promise will come true, even if he has to kill his son first to get there. Again, I'm a little torn because I know we have to chop up these passages week to week to explain them a little bit better. But if we were going through chapter 11 and it started at verse 1, we would have picked up by now that there are five things that make up faith in Hebrews chapter 11. One, they're assured of things hoped for. Hebrews verse 1. 11 verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. One, it's assured of things hoped for. They have a conviction about things that are unseen. The next thing is they believe that God is the Creator, verse 6. That God's going to reward them if they go and seek after God. Now what does reward mean? Let's not get into this like I pay God and I get this back from Him. No, reward is that I actually get to have God in my life on a continual basis. They believe that God exists, and they believe that God rewards people who truly find Him. So let's go back to Abraham now. What does he believe? Well, he's assured of the hope that God promised him a land that he's going to. He's assured of that. What's the second thing he believes? He's convicted of this unseen land that he hasn't seen yet. He's so convicted of the fact that God is the Creator, that's the third thing. So convicted. is that God's the creator, that even if he kills Isaac, he can recreate life out of Isaac. Implicit to all of this is just simply the fact that he believes that he exists. And finally, he believes that God has truly out for his good, that he will truly reward him, and if he chooses to obey God by offering his son, Isaac, on the altar, God will truly reward him with his presence. You can run these five things through then the next three people, probably on your own. Isaac's so convinced of the land that he can't see yet that he goes ahead and blesses Jacob and Esau. Jacob's so convinced that someday they'll get out of Egypt. Someday his people get out of Egypt that he blesses Joseph's sons. Joseph is so convinced that someday his people will be back in the promised land. Someday his people will be back in the promised land that he tells them, carry my physical bones back up to that land. Okay, great, Randall. You've explained the ins and outs of this text. What does it mean practically for me? What is all this highfalutin? I mean, let alone the fact that I've assumed that you know most of those stories. I'm sorry if you don't. What does it mean for me, though? Am I supposed to act like the promise is sure? Am I supposed to act like the promise? And what is the promise, for that matter? What is the promise? That when I die, I get to go to heaven and everything will be okay? Well, certainly that's part of it, yes. Well, what's the implications of that? What's the implications of the fact that I've been saved from my sins, that I am hoping for heaven someday? What's the implications of that real time? God never promised that Jesus would just come and die for our sins so that we could go to heaven and play our harps some days. God promised that Jesus would die for our sins so that when Jesus starts to reign and bring his kingdom rule on this earth again, we get to do it with him. Unless you think I'm pulling this out of thin air and just imposing it on Hebrews 11, again, this is why I wish we had some background leading up to it at this point. The author of Hebrews has been using text after text after text, saying that his biggest concern is that we know that the kingdom rule of God has indeed started. Back in chapter 1, he talks about the Son of God who put things under his feet. All his enemies have been made a footstool under his feet. That's imagery saying that this guy is the king and he's done with his enemies. The next passage that comes up, some of you may remember, I think it was just in chapter 10, where he talks about a day when someday he'll write the law of God on his people's hearts and it'll be on their minds. That day has come through Jesus, is what the author is saying up to this point. Someday, there'll be a day where his people, because they're indwelled by his Spirit, will be able to look up at him and say, "My God." Those two words are significant throughout the whole Old Testament. Everybody dreams of a day when God reigns again and they get to say, "My God." And furthermore, he gets to look back at his children. And no sin in the way, he gets to look at them and say, "My people." And so by the time we get to these nine verses in this chunk, the author's already been building up. What is your faith in? Well, it's in the fact that God has started to rule over this earth already. Yeah, you haven't experienced it all yet. That's our unseen part of the faith. But he's trying to motivate them, get them in the game. The Super Bowl's already won! The Super Bowl is already won. All that's left is we just got to play the game down to the final seconds and see how God wins it through us. Okay? So just go out there and play it. Have fun. Bring God's kingdom rule through your life. Play the game. Play the game. Some pastors have, and I particularly like these pastors, They have this shotgun blast then. If I'm going to drill it down to really practical application, I'm going to shotgun blast you with a bunch of different applications, and I hope one hits you. So I'm going to give you a bunch of applications. James McDonald is one of the famous ones for doing this, okay? I'm going to give you a bunch of applications. I hope that one hits you. Don't be overwhelmed by the shotgun blast. Pick a pellet and take it, okay? But practically, what does the kingdom rule look like in our lives from day to day? Well, it could look like arranging my children's schedule and upbringing around our family's plan for growing in the Lord. Instead of outsourcing my scheduling and my planning to someone else or some other body of individuals to plan my child's schedule, I'm going to take responsibility for planning my child's scheduling around how I want to see them become a kingdom individual. How I hope that they'll grow to the point where their faith would be willing to take a bullet to the head, if that's what it meant. How am I going to make sure my kids get to that place of security in the Father's love, that their faith will endure so much that they desire a better country? Some of you are going like, what plan? I don't even have a plan. You know, and between Ashley and I, we have like small little plan, you know. And what plan are you talking about, man? Dude, I didn't even think about having a family plan for discipleship. Okay, well maybe your first step is just being humble as our Savior was humble. Going to someone and saying, what would it look like to make this plan? What would it look like to make this plan? Maybe another step in the kingdom is reordering my schedule so that my children's activities come second to allowing me to emotionally and spiritually invest into my marriage. Remember when God initially set up His rule over the earth, He made Adam and Eve, and through that marriage was supposed to be a primary way that He ruled over the earth and showed that He loved people. Our marriages are meant to show how God rules over the world and loves people. So maybe I make my children's activities come secondary to showing through my marriage and making sure I have regular time to build into it that God loves people. Maybe it's a radical call to go into missions. I don't know. Or maybe you're supposed to go serve in junior worship downstairs. Okay, so that was a shameless self-serving plug for one of my ministries. But whatever it is you're being called to, pick a kingdom agenda and live as if the king reigns already. Yeah, you'll look like you live out of sync with the rest of the world and its values. That's why these guys had to finally admit to themselves, I'm a stranger and an exile in a foreign land. Remember that from verse 13? You will look strange. Why isn't your kid involved in piano, basketball, and student venture? Well, it's because I keep him home on Friday nights so that he can go to church, or I keep him home on Tuesday nights so he can have additional Bible training. You know, it looks strange. I know for Ashley and I, because of what we probably plan on doing, our son will probably never, ever be a candidate for Harvard. And I know, it looks radical. Crazy. I'm out of sync with the world. I'm glad, because I do hope my son's ready to take a bullet to the head for Christianity. You're probably going to look out of sync. So the first thing, a faith that's secure in the Father's love, a faith that will endure to the end, a faith that desires a better country, acts as if the promises are sure. Second thing, a faith that desires a better country, a faith that's secure in the Father's love, a faith that endures to the end, is willing to accept that God is not ashamed of His people. God is not ashamed of me. I almost skipped over this point because sometimes I get into these like fluffy little discussions about theology and it's like, oh, that's so nice. God loves me. That's the point of every sermon. And I couldn't this time. I couldn't. Because when I read this a few months ago, I almost broke down in tears. God's not ashamed to call me one of his people? You mean I have to latch onto that in order to make it to the end? Yes. I have to accept that God isn't ashamed of me if I really truly hope to make it to the end with Jesus. Take a look at who's listed here again. Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob. These people were not too pretty sometimes in the Genesis account. The person who had the least amount of blemishes on her account was Sarah, probably. She just laughed at God when he made a promise, okay? That's just the start of it. And for one thing, Sarah's amazing, I think, just because she trusted God enough to trust her husband when he disowned her. So let's move to Abraham. Abraham decides to act as if the woman's not even his wife. Tells a little half-truth to get around it. Says, she's my sister. Well, she was his half-sister. And so when the powerful men of the country come along, guess who comes calling? And guess who they want? They want Sarah. And sure enough, Abraham lets her go. If it weren't for the fact that God intervened, the family would have been a mess. Let's keep going. Take a look at Isaac. Isaac and his wife Rebecca have this little favoritism thing going on. So bad that Jacob and Esau want to kill each other. Let's move on. Jacob has a story where his daughter gets raped and he doesn't do a thing about it. Let alone all his other family dysfunction. I think that episode is probably one of the most heinous episodes in Scripture. Doesn't do a thing about her rape. And yet, God's not ashamed to be called their God. Could that maybe mean that me, with all my mistakes, all my sins, maybe even considering the fact that I've sinned and made mistakes after I came to Jesus? I didn't even have the excuse to say I didn't know Jesus. I knew Jesus and I still sinned. Could that maybe mean that God is not ashamed of me? Or do I have a view of God that's kind of like, yeah, God loved me when I was a little toddler, like my son. God loved me when I was a little toddler and didn't know any better. He smiled and I smiled and we were happy with each other, you know. But man, after I messed up when I was 10 years old, God really didn't want to have to use the blood of Jesus to cover that mess up, you know. And so ever since that mess up at 10 years old, God just kind of tolerated me. Yeah, I know, I have to affirm that He forgave me because that's what the Bible says, right? The Bible says God will forgive me if I confess my sins. But after that point, it was just kind of, yeah, that Randall, that Bob, that Adam. What did Adam do? Oh my gosh. You know, like, huh? If I don't latch on to the fact that my God's not ashamed of me, then I will constantly live in fear of my God. And when I live in fear of my God, I will not have what it takes to march up a hill and sacrifice the thing that's dearest to me. If Abraham thought God was out to get him, Abraham never would have taken that walk with Isaac. At some point we have to begin to work through what are these thought patterns in our minds, and I've got a feeling you're not going to be able to do it in isolation. What are these thought patterns in my mind that keep up coming up that's telling me I'm a loser, I stink at life, I never achieved this, I never did that. Your behavior didn't separate you from God, but He just kind of bears with me through this. So at some point, I got to work through those swirling thought patterns. And you wonder why I can describe them well? It's because I have them too. At some point, though, I've got to allow my heart to open up, probably to someone else, and let someone else I trust walk me down a road where I can say, God is not ashamed of me. If I want a faith that'll carry me through to the end, I have to accept that God is not ashamed of me. So a faith that desires a better country is a faith that acts knowing that the promises are sure. A faith that desires a better country is a faith that acts knowing that its God is not ashamed of him or her. And finally, a faith that's secure in the Father's love, a faith that will endure to the end, a faith that desires a better country actually takes steps to ensure its health and that it will be around until the end. It takes steps to ensure its health and that it will actually be around all the way to the end of my life. Now, we've essentially covered this application already in chapter 10. But this primarily is Hebrews' argument throughout the whole book. And when we get to chapter 11, I can't get away from this application because I think it would be just not doing our chapter justice if we forgot what came in the chapter ahead of it and then what's coming immediately in the chapter in front of it. These are Christians who are struggling to keep their faith through difficult times. They're suffering for their faith. And the author of Hebrews is looking at them saying, don't give it up. Make sure it stays firm. Make sure it's strong enough to go through the trials you're going to have to face. Keep going. Keep going. Don't give up on that faith. Nurture it. Make sure it's good. Keep going. Because if you don't, it'll wash away when you need it the most. When we look at some of those warning passages, and maybe we think, well, that's a little over the top, isn't it? It's impossible for those who've tasted the goodness of God to be renewed back to life again. You know, it's like, that's a little over the top. That's a little scary. We don't do that in New England. We don't come out and say, hey, you're going to hell. Who does that kind of thing? Those people must have been really immature and weak in their faith to need a warning like that to kind of kick their butts in the gear and get them back in the football game. Those people must have been really crazy. Well, let's take a look at a sketch of these people real quick in chapter 10, verses 32 through 39. These are these immature people that needed those brutal warnings. Okay? But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Hard struggle with suffering. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. I don't know about you, but when I look at that list of hardships, I would not call them immature. And in fact, the author of Hebrews has done as much already in the book. He called them immature. Maybe those over-the-top warnings should be listened to a little more closely. Not out of a sense that I'm going to lose my salvation. Okay, don't go there. Let's just not go there. I don't think you're going to lose your salvation. did you have an enduring faith to begin with? And so he gives all these ways that he expects us to keep plodding after God. Make sure that faith is strong. I remember when I was being mentored in college, I was getting ready to marry Ashley. I was engaged to her. And one of my supreme fears in marriage, as many of you probably had to deal with at some point, one of my supreme fears in marriage was adultery. Okay? And the reason why I was really scared about adultery wasn't so much because I was concerned about Ashley committing adultery. It's because I had known men who I respected, who loved the Lord, who somehow found themselves in a situation where they were willing to let themselves have an affair. And if it can happen to so-and-so who was like a major public speaker to 10,000s of people and changed my heart through his sermons, what's that mean about me? It got to the point where it almost broke us up because I didn't even want to marry her because I was so scared of betraying her at some point in my life. My mentor came alongside me and he gave me this illustration to understand what I needed to do in marriage in order to remain faithful and loving to my wife. He said to me, Randall, your love, we're going to call it faithfulness, your faithfulness to Ashley will be like a bank account. Each and every day, you need to put a little bit of savings into that bank account. Keep doing the things that you always do to court her. Write her a letter. Put a goofy sticky note on her steering wheel that has a smiley face on it. Get some flowers for her, even when it's all good and fine. But especially when the season's dry. When the season gets dry, that means you put more in the bank account, Randall. Get her more chocolates. Get her more good things. Keep serving her even when your emotions aren't there. Because I can almost assure you, Randall, there will be a trying season to your marriage. There may even be a woman that comes along who would catch your eye. But if you've invested in that bank account of faithfulness and love, you're not going to want to throw it away. He was telling me that my faithfulness to Ashley had to take steps to ensure that that faithfulness would exist even through the trying times, so that it would exist until death do us part. I can't let my emotions be the thing that drives the expression of my faithfulness or love, not only to my wife, but also to God. So that when trying seasons come, when things come out of the woodwork that it's like, man, this God thing is not worth it, I'll still want to walk with God. And so what practical steps, here's my shotgun blast from this, what practical steps can I take? What practical steps can I take? Well, the first has already been given in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Don't give up meeting with one another. You've got to have intentional fellowship. Remember, this would be ringing in their ears because they would have started at chapter 1, verse 1, and listened to the preacher preach it all the way to chapter 13 in the end of the verse, okay? So 10:25 is not that far removed from 11:13. It would have still been ringing in their ears. Okay, how do I get an enduring faith like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? How do I get that? Oh, that's right. He told me. Make sure I keep meeting with my fellow believers. Oh, I've got it, Randall. You know, I go to church every Sunday. I serve. I go to small group. I'm in discipleship group. If I'm in TIOB, I do all these wonderful things. I got it. I got my fellowship thing down. Do you? Where's your conversation revolve around? Just like Pastor Tom brought up a few, I love the prophetic insight he had on that. What does our conversation truly revolve around when we have fellowship with one another? The second thing comes from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Keep spurring one another on to good works. What are those good works? Kingdom agendas. Just like we talked about at the beginning of the sermon today. Kingdom agendas. What are my letters to God? What would metaphorically equal the letters I write to Ashley? What would metaphorically equal the fact that maybe someday she comes home? Actually, we used to do this, didn't we? Someday she would come home to lunch that was already made for her and waiting for her. What metaphorically transposes into my relationship with God is looking like lunch made for her when she comes home? Raising children that follow God. Arranging my schedule so that my marriage is protected. Obeying His call when He asks me to do something crazy. Those little things will ensure that my faith remains to the end. And then finally, and this will be in a couple weeks, Pastor Tom will take it. Hebrews 12:1 is what we're building up to, where it will tell us, throw away every little habit you have of sin that might weaken your faith. Get it out. Let us throw off everything that would hinder us, and let us press on towards Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Throw it out. Get rid of those things that you do that are only a reflection of this world's values. Get rid of them. Get rid of them. If you're constantly looking for security on earth, and I say on earth to bring to your mind our prayer that we'll be quoting in just a moment. If all I do is look for security on earth in my things and in where I live and what my surroundings look like, rather than looking to make my security known to other people because God kept me safe, then I got some problems. I need to reevaluate, why do I chase after security on earth? Why is it that I chase for big cars on earth? Is it so that God can bring His kingdom through my big car? Or is it because I want to make a name for myself? Let us throw off everything that would hinder me from keeping that faith strong and sure to the end. Let's go ahead and pray. I know I'm out of time. Papa, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for being so loving as to challenge us all, to discipline us as sons with strong words. And I ask that You would help us to keep clinging to our faith, to keep looking to strengthen it, keep looking to make sure that it's there, keep basking in Your love so that we know that we're chosen by You, that You're not ashamed of us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.